Okay, today is October the 2nd, 2018. We won't be saying that for much longer. And we will prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. It's our custom to have a moment of silent prayer, to prepare for the study of God's Word, and that includes rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are not only mindful of us, but you know us intimately, our every thought, our every action. You're always there to help us, to guide us. And we're so thankful that you have left us with your mighty word. It is truth. We need to know it, especially in the time in which we live, because people don't know the truth. They don't know that truth is immutable. And there is only one truth. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate so that we will inculcate that truth into our souls, so that we will be able to stand firm for truth and righteousness, and be good and faithful servants. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now that prayer reminds me of something that I've been noticing lately. Excuse me. Especially during the Kavanaugh hearings and the pundits that are talking about it, I've noticed many people, mainly on one side of the aisle, that when they're talking about the truth about this confirmation and what's at stake, they'll say sentences like this: well, that person just told their truth. It's very subtle, but many people now talk about, oh well, that's their truth, like each person has their own truth. That's very pervasive in the time in which we live, because we live in the postmodern era where absolutes are disappearing. And one way that you can tell is because people don't talk about the truth, it's your truth. And your truth is based upon what you think. My truth is based upon what I think. And that's fine. Those can coexist in a world that has turned its back on God's Word and absolute truth. But it's a very crazy, mixed up world when that happens. So, I'm so thankful that God left us the truth. This is truth. And so whenever we go through life and we're not sure in a set of circumstances what we should do or what we should think, all we have to do is go to His Word that is immutable, that is plenary, and it is truth. Isn't it great that we don't have to equivocate and try to be confused about things that are happening? The more you know about the Word, the more you're apt to go to it to find out what God has to say about it, because His Word covers everything that we'll need. There's some gray areas that we may have to connect a few dots, but Sunday I went to a part of Scripture that demonstrated something that I never heard anybody in all this fog or all this talking say anything about what God's Word has to say about when a woman has claimed that she's raped, whether it's in the city, whether it's in the rural areas. And nobody, haven't heard anybody say it takes at least two eyewitnesses before a murder charge can even a capital crime can go forward. And in this, of course, this case, there is no witnesses. But in any event, I'm so happy that we have God's Word. And that we are a group of people. We are the royal family of God, and there's millions of us, but we are a little group here, and we are like-minded. And that's so very important. That doesn't mean we all like the same kind of cereal. Or whether you say either or either. It's not about that. It's about what really matters. We are like-minded. And that's very important in a local church. If we get to it tonight, you'll see that. I think the New American Standard Version says it's not like-minded. It's of the same something or other. Anyway,
Same-minded.
Yeah, but it's not the same-minded. I don't remember because, you know, we have, my Bible is the New American Standard. But as lately, I've been going to the New King James quite often because I like the way it's worded more. We just saw in our verse, excuse me, let me get up here where the verse is, and I'll give you an example of this. I'll put the notes on the board. This is it must be the verse before it. You remember, I don't want to scroll all that way, but remember where it says, I urge you? Well, the word isn't urged. It isn't even in there because it's an imperative mood. And there's a difference between urging someone and commanding someone. And then we had, please. Remember when in Sunday when we were looking at what Sarai supposedly said to Abram? And in the New American Standard Version, it says, please. Which would make it a request, which is fine. But there is no please. It's the only place I found where it said please. All the other Bibles that I checked out didn't have please there. And it shouldn't have it there because it's an imperative mood. Anyway, just, there's these differences in Bibles, and I've been, even in these notes, a couple of times I went to the New King James Version because I think it was a better translation. So I'm going to start here again tonight. I'm not going to go through everything we did before, but there were some things that I did on what we went over Tuesday that I added to this, and you'll see why when we get to it. I was unhappy with some of the things that I had left out, a perspective that I think needed to be in there that I have added. So you'll see that as we go through this. I know that we're kind of reviewing what we had Tuesday night, but you'll see why. And if you had notes from that, then your notes will probably be a little different and you won't have enough of them because I've added some. So we start with Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. But even if I, first class conditional clause, which usually you can just substitute the word since, but since I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. This is one of those verses that you're thinking, well, I'm not, you know, what does it mean, drink offering? And you have these words in there, okay, there's some joy, and you just want to move on. You want to get away from it. I mean, that's when I see a verse like this, it seems, it just doesn't gel in my mind so much. But that's where we have to slow down and do a little investigation, a little digging, and there's always treasure when you do that. Being poured out is the Greek word spendo, S-P-E-N-D-O, present passive indicative. Y'all remember, it means to offer a libation or drink offering. Do you remember why, when we went over this Thursday night, why I said it's in the passive voice? It's because Paul is not doing the pouring. He's the pour-e. He's not the pourer, he's the pour-e. In other words, it is God that's doing the pouring. And if Paul is pouring him out on the Philippians, and pouring comes out on his part as being a sacrifice and service, thinking more of others than he does himself, and he's pouring him out on the faith of the Philippians. And remember, we went into 1 Samuel, I think it was 2 Samuel, where David's men brought him water because he had mentioned that he wanted some water, and he didn't drink it, he poured it out. It was honoring something that they had done. Well, that's what's happening to Paul. Paul is being poured out as an honor, as a memorial to the faith that the Philippians had. And so that kind of puts it in a little better position. But the reason it's in the passive voice, again, is because Paul is the one who wrote the letter. But Paul is the one being poured out, not the one doing the pouring. God is doing the pouring. We looked at what a sacrifice was, your faith. There's the verse that, if you don't have it, this is a really great illustration of a drink offering. It's 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 23. It shows how close men who are in combat together are. I think that's one of the closest bonds you can have. I've never been in combat. I've talked to Rowdy, that is Kyle, on the phone several times because he has been in a lot of combat. I think he's lost somewhere around 30 or 40 friends. I'm talking about killed in battle. And he has mentioned how when you experience that together, you just have a bond that lasts a lifetime. And then we described what David's army, the army of God, was at that point, and what ours is today, but we don't need to go into that for right now. So Paul was poured out also as a drink offering for other churches than the Philippian church, and we have scriptures here, like for instance 2 Corinthians 12, 14 through 15. Now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. He didn't want to be supported. That wasn't it. He had a right to be supported, but he refused to do it. He worked for himself. He was a tent maker in order to supply his own sustenance because he didn't want anybody to make that an issue. He said, for the children ought not to lay up for their parents, but the parents for the children. Paul would be the parent and the Corinthians would be the children. Boy, did they ever act like children. And then he said in verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And that's just another way of saying, I will be gladly be poured out. I will sacrifice myself for you to honor whatever positive volition there is in you. That's essentially what it's saying. So he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. And that takes quite a character, a bit of character, but it's not just character itself, it's God the Holy Spirit providing the love, the unconditional love, the capacity to love, to be spent and give yourself for people who seem to love you less for it. And then in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 7, we have again it being stated, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. This is 2 Timothy. This is the last epistle that Paul wrote. He knew that his time was short. And he's talking about, again, sacrificing and serving those who is under his care. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I hope that we're able to say that. Now, this is where I really started changing things, where we have the last phrase in our verse that says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now, that doesn't seem like much until you put it in the right perspective. First of all, we notice that rejoice and joy are not normally associated with sacrifice and service. So that kind of stood out to me. That's why I put them in red. Those seem kind of out of place. This phrase is not to be minimized because it demonstrates that a believer can suffer and serve with his very life in jeopardy, yet still have joy and peace. And we don't know when this is going to happen. Because we're not sent an email, we don't get a letter, we're not notified at all when our next crisis is going to hit. But we know it's going to hit. Would we all agree to that? That I don't know if your life is in chaos or crisis right now, but if it's not, it's coming. I mean, we're all old enough to where that has happened many times. So, and this is great. That's why I said we can't minimize this verse because it demonstrates that a believer can suffer and serve with his very life in jeopardy. Paul was under the penalty or the crime that he could be executed for. And he didn't know how it was going to go. But with all that, he still had joy and peace. Only God can do that. Paul was in a Roman prison in chains, not knowing if he would be executed or not, when he said, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Now let me explain what he's talking about. He's not saying, "Hey, I went to a party, I'm so happy, I wish you could be as happy as I am. Boy, did we have them all." That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about something much deeper than that. He is rejoicing because the worst that Satan can deal out, the worst that the world can do to him and men, has not really laid a finger on what is really important in all of us, and that is our soul. It is the command post of our, we could say, our heart, our cardia. He was suffering, for sure. But it didn't reach where it would really do the most damage, and that is his soul. His spirit was not damaged. And so he's rejoicing because, in a way, he's saying, he didn't bring these things out. He didn't need to because they knew what happened to him and he was suffering. So he doesn't bring it out. But just the fact that he says, "I rejoice, I am so happy, and I want you to share that joy with me." In other words, he's saying, "I want you to have the same happiness and same joy that I'm experiencing in the worst of times. That is what I want to give to you, or at least share with you. Because when you have that, you have everything." So we went through this. What is it that changes sacrifice, which is usually dreaded, into sacrifice that is joyous? That's a good question, isn't it? A few words come to mind: love, trust, purpose, and dedication. Now, when I was going over these notes after I had already taught it, I know in my mind a perspective in the way I was trying to present it, but it didn't come across. Because it sounds like I left a spiritual dimension out of this. And in a way I did. But that's not what I intended to do. And so I corrected it. But these things do come to, at least this is what came to my mind, when you wonder how can sacrifice that is dreaded be turned to sacrifice that is joyous. I think these words do come into play. But then I'm going to tie it together in just a few moments. I don't think that you can be joyous in sacrificing without love. The capacity to love. Even to the capacity to love to where you are in pain, you are depriving yourself of what most people have, you are minimized in other people's eyes because you're going through this, but you're doing it voluntarily. And you're doing it willfully because of the love that you have for someone. Would you agree with that? I think all of us here have sacrificed gladly for someone we love. And so that's a component, I believe, of what changes sacrifice that is dreaded to sacrifice that is joyous. Love, I'm just going to go through these quickly. Love is arguably the most powerful motivating force on earth. Now, I changed one word in there. Before, I didn't have motivating, but now I do. Somebody might argue that the atomic bomb or the hydrogen bomb is more powerful than love. Well, I don't go there. But I'm talking about a motivating, what motivates people? And a lot of people say fear is the greatest motivator. Well, I beg to disagree. It is. Fear motivates people to act. But I don't believe it's as big a motivator as love is. Because people who truly love someone else will give everything for them, voluntarily. We can rejoice while we're suffering because God's love for us and for our love for Him. Now, see, I've already lied to you, and I didn't mean to, but I said we're just going to fly right through these because we've already gone over them, and I just can't hardly do it. Because more things come to my mind. This is the second time I've taught it, second time I went over it, and more things come into my mind that I think are relevant. First of all, it says, suffering because God loves us. If God didn't love us, why would we be willing to sacrifice? What would be the point? Because here's the thing, I say, and our love for Him. You see, if God didn't love us, we would have no love for Him because God's love came first. And we love Him because He loved us first. So, since He loved us first, and we want to please Him, we want to honor Him, respect Him, worship Him, then that is a great motivating force. Because all we have to do is look at Jesus' life, and we see that He sacrificed His entire life. And then, at the climax of His life, was the ultimate sacrifice. And one major reason He did it was because of His love. Love for those who hated Him. God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were the most ugly, the most vicious, the biggest enemy to Him that we would ever be, Christ died for us. That's how much love He has. And that should be a motivating force in believers' life as well. And then we have 1 Corinthians 13:1-8. Gives a description of what love is and what one's life is like without it. I actually, the scriptures have that just opposite. I said description of love of what it is. That comes after in the scripture what love is not. What do we sound like if we don't have love? Like a cymbal. Or I could say, what are these things you slap together with those things? Are they cymbals? Yeah. How would you like to just hear that all day long? Bang, bang. Anyway, I'm not going there. You can go there on your own. You probably know that pretty well. But it's a good idea to review that because we can get sloppy in what love is. And most young people today don't have a clue what true love is about. It's all physical attraction for the most part. And to actually sacrifice yourself for someone else, I don't think so. They don't understand. But it's not their fault. It's because they hadn't been trained. And then, of course, trust. We went into trust. I'm going to try to pick it up a little bit because I got so much to go over yet. Trust is assurance, reliance on the ability, character, strength, or truth of someone or something. Doesn't that describe how or why we trust God? He's the ultimate in all of these things. He gives us promises in it. It is impossible for Him to lie. People say, well, God is, everything is possible for God, but it's not. God, if God wanted to lie, which He never would, but if He wanted to, He couldn't do it. Because of His perfect essence. And then we have purpose. Soldiers are willing to give their life for freedom and protection of their country because they have a purpose when they go into battle. Believers are willing to serve, suffer, and give their life as an expression of their love, faithfulness, and gratitude to the Lord. There is no higher purpose than glorifying Him. And then the last one is dedication. Just as faith without works is dead, in an experiential sense. Does everybody know what I'm trying to say there? Okay. Purpose without dedication is meaningless. You can say, you can make speeches and say, let's all get behind this purpose. This is our goal. Let's really get on this. But if no one is dedicated, what's going to happen? Nothing. So just as faith without works is dead, so is purpose without dedication. Most people, including believers, are dedicated to their purpose in life, but the purpose is not to be good and faithful servant to God, nor is it to glorify Him. They're interested in satisfying self. They live for themselves. Okay, everything you see on this page here is new. Okay? Because now I'm giving you the spiritual dimension that I had in mind. I think many of you, if not all of you, understood that these words that I gave you, love and trust and purpose and dedication, for the believer, all would be linked to the power of the Holy Spirit. But I didn't say it. So this is new. Unbelievers can be motivated to suffer because of the love they have for someone or something, for a purpose that drives them forward, and be dedicated to a cause or a purpose that induces them to stay the course even in hard times. And this happens. Unbelievers are very commendable because they do these things. And they do it because of the words that I have given, that I've placed here. But this next paragraph. But since they do not put their trust in God, remember I said first it's love and then it's trust. Did you notice that I left trust out of this one? Out of this? There's no trust there because I'm talking about unbelievers. Excuse me. But since they, meaning unbelievers, do not put their trust in God, they lack the unique comfort and joy that believers have through the Holy Spirit and their faithful study of the Word of God. Listen to that again. This is what unbelievers lack, and they cannot have. It's impossible for them to have it. They lack the unique comfort and joy that believers have, and we're talking about mainly under pressure and in adversity. They have this through the Holy Spirit and their faithful study of the Word of God. Now, the reason I put that last part in there is because I cannot say that unbelievers lack the unique comfort and joy that believers have, meaning all believers, because all believers don't have this. So I had to put a condition in there to say what they lack is the joy and comfort that believers have through the Holy Spirit and their faithful study of the Word of God. Because if you don't have the faithful study of the Word of God, then you're not going to have the comfort and joy that is unique based on trusting God. Now, I'm talking about believers now. Suffering draws them closer to God because they come to realize that He is their only hope, their rock, and their faithful deliverer who provides the perfect solution at the perfect time. We don't want to suffer. As far as I'm concerned, I wish God had left that off the menu. But you know what would happen if that was the case? We would go farther and farther away from Him when everything is lovely. Why do we need God? And it is loving gesture on God's part that we are put in the fire of furnace to be tested and to suffer, because it's in those times that we really realize that there is no hope apart from our God. When God puts us in a hopeless situation, helpless situation. It should never be hopeless, but helpless. It's because He wants us to recognize who He is, what He can do, and what He will do for us. And that brings Him glory. And that's when we are closest to Him. None of us like to be in a desperate situation where it appears that we have no hope. We have no control over the situation. But it's a revelation to us that we should already know, but we don't. And that's, we don't have any control to begin with. Oh, we like to think we're in, oh, I've got control, I've got my routine, and I got this and I've got that. All it takes is for, bam, a crisis happened and it falls to pieces and they say, oh, I never had any control to begin with. And that's good. It helps us to focus on Him and how utterly we need Him. And not only in crisis, but in every day. That is a revelation and that is an act of love on God's part. Just think in your own life. When were the times that you were closest to God? Was it when everything was going your way? Or was it in a crisis when you were just gripped with fear? Desperate. You didn't know what to do. That's when we look up and we call out to God. That's what He wants. So I'm going to read that again. Talking about believers, suffering draws them, I'm not talking about unbelievers now, I'm talking about believers. Suffering draws them, believers, closer to God because they come to realize that He is their only hope. Their rock. What is a rock? When I think about a rock, I don't think about a rock on the ground. That's not the kind of rock that Christ is. I think of the rock of Gibraltar. I've never seen it, but I've seen pictures of it. You're not going to move that. Get all the bulldozers in the world. Try to push against that rock and it's not going to move. I mean, that's stability right there. I should have put some verses there where Jesus Christ is referred to as our rock. The rock of our salvation. And we realize that He is our faithful deliverer. We don't have to connive. We don't have to scheme. We don't have to late at night trying to think about what we're going to do next, because we have learned that trusting is more important than doing, haven't we? And so if you ever find yourself laying there in the middle of the night and some problem that you have has a ring through your nose and leading you around and you're trying to figure out what to do, just stop it and start trusting. And when you trust, it's in God's hands. Why are you worried? So, He's the faithful deliverer who provides the perfect solution, the perfect solution, at the perfect time. You see, Sarai didn't want to wait. She wanted to get out and push the airplane. She thought she would provide a solution, but it always blows up in your face. But God provided the perfect solution at the perfect time. The perfect time is God's time, not ours. If God operated on the time that we wanted things to happen, it would be a chaos. It would be a mess. Because all we can see is this little old bitty segment of time that we can remember a few days back, maybe a few days forward. We're going to make a decision on that. God's going to make a decision on the beginning to the end. And everybody involved in it. However, when suffering believers do not rely on God and His Word, they experience fear and anger that robs them of the comfort and joy that could be theirs. So I'm trying to explain that just because you're a believer doesn't mean you're going to trust God when the balloon goes up and then everything's lovely. Most believers don't. They hit the panic button. And when that doesn't work, they get angry. So when Suffering believers do not rely on God, and rely on God is a synonym, essentially, for trusting God and His Word. Not you just can't trust in God. There's a lot of people say, "Oh, I'm just going to trust in God." They don't know squat about the Word, and that's not going to last long. And they experience fear and anger, and that robs them of the comfort that and joy that could be theirs. If they acknowledge their sins to God, they could then rely on His power rather than their own, and they could relax under pressure, trusting Him to provide a solution. That's what every believer could do. Unbelievers can't do that, but believers can. Now, what we're talking about is not being able to endure suffering and chaos, because unbelievers can do that. But believers can do it in a way that they can't, because we can have joy and we can even rejoice in the midst of this, because it's God that is the victory. He's the one that's in charge. And when we can relax in the middle of all what's going on that looks hopeless to us, unbelievers can't have that. Therefore, they can't have joy and peace. It's just gritting their teeth, trying to make it another day to where they can not be undone. And here's a perfect scripture right here. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never, never, never permit the righteous to be moved. To be moved means to, I like to use the term undone. You know when someone is undone. They're dysfunctional. They're so gripped by emotions they can't even think. They're in the panic palace. By the way, that cast your burden on the Lord is in the imperative. Well, it's a Cal imperative, I'm pretty sure. I have to look it up, but I'm almost certain it's a Cal imperative. So it's a command. You have a burden? What are you going to do with it? You going to wrestle with it? How long are you going to wrestle with it? Are you going to try to scheme and maneuver and try to figure a way out? Or are you just going to relax and say, "Lord, it's yours. I can't move this rock. It's too big. And whatever happens, I put it on you because you told me to. I put this burden on you. Now I'm trusting you to handle it. And I'm going to go on my way and not let it captivate me and ruin day after day after day full of worry." Unbelievers can't do that. A lot of believers don't do that, but that's available to them. When a believer casts his burden on the Lord, that burden is no longer his, it's the Lord's. You hear that? Something happens when you go to the Lord and you say, this is too much. I can't handle this. I'm too weak. I don't have anything it takes to conquer this. And so I'm trusting you to take care of it." It's like, visually, it'd be like taking this big, giant gorilla that's on your back, and you're taking it over and you're tossing it over to the Lord. Oh, man, does that feel good? That gorilla is no longer on my back. And it will stay that way as long as you continue to trust Him to take care of it. And then something happens, and or somebody says something, you start doubting, "Well, I wonder if this is really going to work." And you start feeling a little heaviness in your back. You're taking it back on again. But the good news is that we can go right back to Him again. I feel weight on my back. The gorilla hasn't completely jumped on, but I think he's sitting on me, maybe. You see what I'm saying? What do you do then? "Father, I'm worried about it again." What should you do? Is worry a sin? So you acknowledge that sin. "Father, I'm worried again. All I can do is confess it. Help me to trust you more." Do you think He'll answer that prayer? How can he not? That's what he wants you to do. So when a believer casts his burden on the Lord, the burden is no longer his. It's not yours. You gave it to the Lord, remember? Why would you want to take it back? Scriptures like Joshua 1:9 and 1 Corinthians 10:13 protect us from the ever-present temptation to worry about the future. Now, these aren't the only scriptures. Notice I said scriptures like Joshua 1:9 and 1 Corinthians 10:13 protect us from the ever-present temptation to worry about the future. There's many more, but this is just an example. This is Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you everywhere you go. I don't know about you, but that's huge to me. He's with you when you're in your house. Let's say you got to go to court. Let's say you're a famous figure. And you have been wrongfully accused. And there's no evidence. And yet everyone is trying to paint you out to be a monster. And there's going to be millions of people who are going to watch you. What's going to be happening? And when you go into that arena knowing that God is with you wherever you go, and you should not be afraid because you're His child. Do you think that there is no ends that He will go to protect you? To lift you up, to give you strength? He will if you trust Him for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Y'all should know this verse, this at least the address, because it's really important. This is the, let's see, what translation is this? I think this is the, it might be the NIV, I'm not sure. But I went through the different translations, and I like this one best. And one reason is because it says, no trial has overtaken you. Just about every other translation says there's no temptation. But I don't think the context here is temptation. It might be to some degree, but this same word can be a trial as well. No trial has overtaken you that is not faced by others. So whenever something happens, it's so horrible, you think, nobody has experienced this. There is no solution. This is so horrific that I have a legitimate right to worry. Can we say that? Well, God's Word, which is truth, says no. Nothing is ever going to overtake you that has not been faced to others, that is not known by a common man. So, I don't know if everybody, but a good number of people will have gone through the same situation. And look at this next verse, this next part. And God is faithful. If you can just remember that, worry should grow wings and fly away. He will not let you be tried beyond what you are able to bear. God is omnipotent. He's in control of everything. And here's His promise that if you are trusting Him, you're going to be able to bear it. If you're drawing from your reserve of vital doctrine in your soul, you're going to be able to be strong and not fall to pieces. He will not let you be tried beyond what you are able to bear, but with the trial. So He's not saying He's going to get rid of the trial. Or you could say, through the trial, He will also provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it. See, the problem is most people, they're not interested in enduring a trial. They want to sidestep a trial. They don't even want to show up. They want to avoid trials. But that's silly, isn't it? I'm not talking about a judicial case. I'm talking about the times of adversity in our life. Those are trials. We can't avoid those. Trying to avoid those are about like trying to avoid the potholes in Houston. Try as you best, as best you can, you're going to find them. Or they're going to find you. That's a guarantee. That is a promise. So anytime you say, I can't bear it, the problem is you're not trusting. The problem is with you, not with God. Because He gives this promise, but it's not to people who are biblically ignorant. I'm talking about believers now. When I'm talking about unbelievers here, that's not what the scope of this. If you ever think you can't bear it, just remember God gives a promise. Yes, you can. Because if you trust in God, you will see that He will provide a way so that you may be able to endure it. Not skirt it, endure it. And when you get on the other side of this trial, you're going to be closer to God, and you're going to have more confidence, less doubt, and understand what the victory is, and the victory is the Lord's always. Now that's some of the parts that I left out that I wanted to show up this evening. Do you understand the spiritual component to those words now? Those words are still applicable or applicable, but it's not just those characteristics minus the spiritual component, and the spiritual component is the Holy Spirit. It is the filling of the Holy Spirit that enables us to have that love and the trust and the purpose and the dedication. The Holy Spirit working through us provides those things. Are y'all ready for the next verse? Okay. Did I even get... I don't even think I got to... Let's see. I'm not even to where our lesson starts. We're on lesson 80 and I haven't got to it yet. And if I don't hurry up, I won't. That makes those who are trying to coordinate all these notes and everything pull their hair. But I just have to do what I've got to do here. Philippians chapter 2 verse 18 in the New American Standard Version says, you too, I urge you, here's the urge right there that's not there, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. However, I don't like that. I like the New King James Version better. Look at this one. For the same reason, you also be glad. That is a command. And if you look in your New American Standard Bible, rejoice is in italics. They added it. I mean, not rejoice, urge. I urge you. Urging is not imperative mood. So I like the New King James Version better. For the same reason. In other words, for the same reason that Paul is able to have joy and rejoice under these dire circumstances, for the same reason, you also be glad. In other words, he wants them to experience the same joy in the sacrifice and service that he is, even though his life looks like it could end at any time. He wants them and to impart to them through teaching that they're able to have the same joy in trials and testing as he is. So he says, you also, he's commanding them, and rejoice with me. The word rejoice here, in the New American Standard Version, you see it up here. See rejoice? But in the New King James Version, it's be glad. I know they mean the same thing. But the Greek word is kairo here, C-H-A-I-R-O. It's a present active imperative. So he's telling them to keep on having this joy. I'm commanding you to have that joy that I have. The word means to be in a state of happiness and well-being, rejoice and be glad. And remember, this is connected with Paul being in a Roman prison in chains, having no idea if the next week he might go to trial and be executed. And he doesn't have his freedom. And then again, we have the New American Standard saying, share your joy. And the New King James Version says, rejoice. And that's the Greek word, sug, S-U-G, sug kairo. You have a kairo again, but this time you have the prefix, S-U-G. And it too is a present active imperative. And it means to experience joy in conjunction with someone. Rejoice with someone. Well, that's what the S-U-G prefix does. It doesn't just mean to be happy and rejoice or be glad. It's to do it with someone. So in our verse here, for the same reason you also be glad, that's the command, present active imperative, and rejoice. He's not only telling them to be glad, commanding them to, he's telling them to also rejoice, and specifically rejoice with Him. And to keep on doing, that's the present tense. You keep on rejoicing. You keep on being glad. The New King James Version seems to be the better translation here because the word urge is not in the New American Standard Version. And it makes it sound more like a wish or a desire rather than a command. Urge is in italics because it's not in the manuscript. We don't have much time at all, but at least I'm going to go one paragraph in tonight's lesson. This might be one of the shortest lessons. Next Thursday, or the day after tomorrow, you look at lesson 80 and it's one paragraph. You think, boy, that was a short lesson.
I'm going to have to play this.
Okay, let's get to it. Paul loved the Philippians and wanted them to experience the same kind of joy he had. And wouldn't you want to do the same? You should want the same kind of thing for your children, for your friends, for anyone. He wanted them to know how exhilarating it is to be truly free from fear and anxiety. Those are the things that grip us and ruin our lives. Fear and anxiety, worry, foreboding, dread. Those shouldn't even be in our vocabulary. That is, Christians should not. He wanted them to have that same, it's exhilarating to be free of all that. To have a joy that is not dependent on how things are going in your life. I would put according to your circumstances, but I get tired of saying that. I'm trying to reword it. And that makes sense. This is the way I would probably say it. It's the way I did say it. So, he wanted them to have that exhilaration to be free. Let me tell you something. If you're full of fear and worry, I don't care if you have all the freedom in the world, you're enslaved. You are not free. You're in bondage to your fears. And Paul, here he is, he could be executed any day, and he said, I am so happy. And notice this. Remember I told you can never have true happiness if you're trying to, if you're looking at yourself. Whenever you're focusing on yourself, especially if you're trying to be happy, you'll never be happy. The only time you're going to have true happiness is when you're thinking about someone else. And here Paul is, and he has all the reason to complain and be afraid and worried. And yet he doesn't have any of that to the point to where he said, I want you all to have what I have. And that is to be free from that fear and anxiety. To have joy that's not dependent on what's going on in your life. I don't know how many times or how often you are in that category where you are exhilarated because you are free from fear and anxiety. What's going to happen in the future? I can tell you for certain, I'm not that way all the time. And there's been periods in my life where most of the time I wasn't free from that. And now, sometimes I am free of it, but not all the time. And I think if you were honest, you would say the same thing. Because we're weak. We're frightened. We live in the devil's world. There's horrible things. And we can be afraid of a million things. But whenever you're trusting the Lord and those things are gone, you experience true freedom. And it is exhilarating. It goes beyond being happy. It's a joy that you're so thankful to the Lord because you put your burden on Him. He's working on your behalf. And you don't care what's happening because God is still working. He hasn't left the building. He's not Elvis. He'll never leave the building. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Maybe I can get one more short one here. One of the main points that is made in the Epistle of Ephesians is joy. Excuse me, Philippians. What did I say? Ephesians. Well, I was looking at Ephesians here in my Bible. So, one of the main points that is made in the Epistle of Philippians is joy, including how to acquire it and how to keep it regardless of what the circumstances may be. Now, if you're on top of that, first of all, you have to know how to acquire it. If you don't know how to acquire it, you'll never have it. But knowing how to acquire it, and you have it, but then being able to keep it are two different things. And I see at the clock on the wall that I'm already past time, so we'll pick this up Thursday night, and let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all the phenomenal things that You have made available to us. We certainly can't deserve them. We don't deserve them. We'd never be able to get even close to what You have for us on our own. It always is through faith. It's through trusting You. That's the key. And we cannot maintain faith if we're not growing spiritually, if we're not focusing on You and Your Word and nourishing our soul. We're so weak. It's not that we might fall back into carnality. It's a definite that we will. And that is not a pleasant place to be for believers. And we don't have to be there. So we pray that we will get a glimpse of what Paul was saying to the Philippians. But he wanted them to experience the joy that he did. And by way of Your Word, He's telling us as well. So we pray that You will help us to latch on to the faith that we had from the beginning. That we will not falter, that we will not be defeated by fear and anxiety and worry. And that when we start to slip down under the water like Peter did when he took his eyes off the Lord, help to shore us up and get our eyes where they should be and our trusting in You. So that we can tell others, we want to share with You what the Lord has given to me. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.